We want to look at Psalm 8 this morning in our Bibles, and I will read verses 1 through 4 to begin here. In Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. Who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens? From the mouths of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Well, American astronauts Anders, Lovell, and Borman were the first, very first human beings to orbit the moon and to see the far side of the moon during the space mission of Apollo 8 way back in 1968. Of course, one of the things they did while there, which drew the ire of outspoken atheist Madeline Murray O'Hare, was to read the Bible from space. In fact, she actually filed a lawsuit against NASA because the astronauts, government employees as they were, read the biblical creation account to a national TV audience on Christmas Eve, no less. And of course, the Supreme Court eventually dismissed the case due to lack of jurisdiction. While orbiting the moon, the men read the first 10 verses of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And they concluded with, and God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And author Robert Poole recalls the event. He says, Anders promptly turned off the transmitter, and seconds later, Apollo 8 dipped once more behind the moon, leaving the Earth in radio silence to absorb the impact of the words. Gene Kranz, NASA director, said of that moment, for those moments, I felt the presence of creation and the Creator. Poole adds, the writer William Styron was in Connecticut in a house filled with noisy festivity. His host, a teacher, a hardened space skeptic, had to be persuaded to switch on the TV for the live pictures of the moon. Then, recalled Styron, the murmur and laughter of the party diminished and died, and we watched in silence. At the reading of Genesis, a chill coursed down my back, and an odd sight went through the gathering like a tremor. I glanced at my host, the mistrusting and scornful teacher, and saw in his face an emotion that was depthless and inexpressible. Such scenes were multiplied across the United States on Christmas Eve, 1968. And of course, between 1968 and 1972, 11 Apollo missions took place, 9 of them going to the moon. And some of the astronauts found that the sight of Earth from the moon was a rather religious experience, or it hit them with the force of a religious experience, seeing the Earth from 238,000 miles away. Gene Cernan of Apollo 17 says, looking up at the cobalt Earth immersed in infinite black, I knew science had met its match. What I saw was almost too beautiful to grasp. There was too much logic, too much purpose. It was just too beautiful to have happened by accident. God has to exist to have created what I was privileged to see. As we come to Psalm 8 this morning, we've been considering some of the great psalms of the Old Testament, and this is a Davidic psalm where David considers the heavens the work of God's fingers. And perhaps David, during his years as a shepherd, spending his nights out on the hillside watching the sheep, at times he turned his attention upwards at the night sky and marveled at the beauty of God's creation. He writes in verses 3 and 4, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Or it's in Psalm 8, God is portrayed as a master craftsman, and from his workshop come forth stars and galaxies and planets and the sun and the moon and so forth, and even man himself. Now, Psalm 8 is a celebration, essentially, of God's glory and might. It is a worship psalm. You know, eventually, NASA turned as well to some unmanned space exploration, such as the Voyager program, and where the goal was to send a satellite out to the far reaches of our solar system and even beyond. And in February of 1990, Voyager captured an image of 6 of the 8 planets from 4 billion miles away. The Earth was captured on camera, and it looked like a pale blue dot. And Carl Sagan says, "Look again at that dot. That's home. On it, everyone you know, everyone you have ever heard of, every human being that ever was, lived out their lives on a mote of dust suspended in a sunbeam." For Sagan knew that the universe is literally an awesome reality, but it did not lead him to acknowledge the Creator or to worship God. David, on the other hand, is our role model. David shows us the proper way to see the creation. It is God's handiwork, and it leads David to declare the greatness of God. In fact, the Psalms, it is one of the great messages and themes of the book of Psalms. They show us how to worship God. And the Psalms are often used in call to worship passages. They remind us of God's greatness and His glory. And that is indeed what we see in Psalm 8. Now let's look again at verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Thy name in all the earth. Who has displayed Thy splendor above the heavens? David begins, O Lord, our Lord. And David actually uses two different names for God. O Yahweh, our Adonai. And Yahweh being sort of the personal Hebrew name for God that oftentimes they would not care to use out of respect. And Adonai is more descriptive of His power, the Sovereign One, the Almighty. So, O Yahweh, the Almighty One, the God who is sovereign over all, because it is God's power and might that brought all of this into being and that is on display through creation itself. So David here, as he stops to ponder creation, he recognizes he's looking at the work of God, the work of God's fingers. Creation itself, of course, does beg the question as to where all this came from. You know, as we get down to fundamental issues in our reality and in our world and that really flavor and color one's worldview, is the answer to the question, where did this all come from? How did we get here? Why is there something rather than nothing? The stars in the sky, the sun, the moon, the planets, the earth itself, where did this all come from? And it's pointing us to God, ultimately. Isaiah 45, verse 12, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their hosts, says the Lord. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Now, one of the classic arguments for the existence of God is often referred to as the cosmological argument. And, of course, cosmological, it comes from the Greek word cosmos, meaning world. We might say it in cosmos in the English language. It's literally cosmos in the Greek, meaning the world. For God so loved the cosmos. And where did the world come from? Who or what caused it to exist? And of course, in our experience in life, every effect has a cause. And so we recognize that. We don't look at the pyramids in Egypt and think, they just happened. They just occurred. We know someone built that, so to speak. We don't look at the automobile or an airplane and think, it just came together all by itself. Someone designed it. Someone put all the parts together to function together, and someone, that was their work, that was their handiwork. And so we look at creation and the way it functions, the planets and their orbits and so forth, and the perfect environment suitable for life on Earth. We say, did someone design our world to live on? And author Millard Erickson summarizes the cosmological argument to some extent. He says, if we were to find a watch lying on the sand, we would immediately recognize it as a watch, for all of its parts are ideally suited to the purpose of recording and displaying the time. We would certainly not say, what an amazing coincidence. We would recognize that some able person must have planned and brought about the amazing way in which each part fits in with the other parts. Similarly, the way in which each part of nature meshes so well with every other part, and the striking fashion in which various components of the whole seem adapted to the fulfillment of certain functions, cannot be dismissed as a fortuitous concatenation of circumstance. Someone must have designed and constructed digestive systems, eyes, properly balanced atmospheres, and much else in our world. All of this argues for the existence of a supreme designer, a wise and capable creator. And indeed, that is where David points us in Psalm 8 as he considers the heavens, the work of thy fingers. The answer of Scripture is that God created us and our world and brought it all into existence. Or as Revelation 4, verse 11, we see the throne room scene. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. Why is there something rather than nothing? Because of the will of God. God brought all into being. God decided to make creation. He decided to call the universe into existence. In fact, the atheist Christopher Hitchens often liked to debate creationists, or was often invited to debate creationists, and he was once asked, what is the strongest argument of the creationists? And Hitchens replied rather quickly, well, it's the fine-tuning argument. You have to spend some time thinking about it, working on it. It's not a trivial argument. We all say that, the fine-tuning argument. Richard Dawkins as well referred to the not only the fine-tuning of the universe, but to the fine-tuning of the human body and how it functions together. And he said, biology is the study of complicated things that appear or have the appearance of design. In other words, he says, when we look even at the human body and DNA and the way that life works here on this world, he says it has the appearance of design, but he would go on to say that there is no designer behind it. It just looks designed. But Hitchens is noting there the fine-tuning argument. Some might call it the anthropological argument. You say, well, what is this fine-tuning argument? And author Eric Metaxas says, the fine-tuning argument is that the universe and the planet on which we all live did not come into existence by accident, but were deliberately and intentionally created by a wise designer. The Earth happens to be just the right distance from the sun and to have a temperature range suitable for life. And we as well have liquid water in abundance. If it were too hot on our planet, the water would all boil off. If it were too cold, we'd simply be frozen and so forth. Take away water and we die. And we know that you go to the other planets, the temperature ranges are not suitable for life in any way. If you go to Neptune, much further from the sun, has an average temperature of negative 353 degrees Fahrenheit. On Mercury, the closest to the sun, during the day, temperatures can reach 800 degrees Fahrenheit. But at night, temperatures can drop to a negative 290 degrees Fahrenheit because Mercury has virtually no atmosphere to hold in the heat. And so we see several differences between the Earth and some of the other planets. The Earth happens to have, not just the right distance from the sun, but the right combination and percentages of gases, such as oxygen and carbon dioxide and nitrogen, suitable to sustain life. And you change that number and life ceases. In fact, CO2, or carbon dioxide, makes up 0.04% of our atmosphere. And that small amount in our atmosphere helps the Earth retain heat. And it's referred to as we all have heard, the greenhouse effect. It's actually part of God's good design to keep our planet habitable. But of course, science has sounded the alarm that we're creating too many greenhouse gases. We need to be careful, or we'll mess up the ecosystem and so forth. And of course, the whole climate change issue is a contentious political issue of our day. And it may point to a couple of realities that we might take note of. One, there is a recognition that we live in a finely tuned universe, even on a razor's edge, as we would acknowledge, and that should lead us to recognize a creator. That should lead us to worship and say, look at what God has done. He has created this planet for us to live on that is on this razor's edge. It is fine-tuned, and it is exactly what it needs to be for us to live here on this planet. But for some, it leads to fear, or at least using fear to manipulate people. And of course, there are huge studies done in a number of areas. Alarms are being sounded over different issues. One issue is that of methane emissions from cows, actually, around the world. These friendly bovine creatures that give us milk and beef are, we're told, adding to the climate crisis through methane emissions. Some people are even advocating that we cut back in our diets on eating hamburgers and such, and a more green diet that would cause us to have lesser cows, that we should reduce the cow population in the world and so forth. That is one idea. Al Gore, of course, is often name attached to global warming or climate change and so forth. In 2006, his global warming documentary, An Inconvenient Truth, Gore predicted that the global sea levels will rise or could rise as much as 20 feet in the near future. That was back in 2006. Well, between 1993 and 2021, the sea level rose 3.8 inches. According to the National Oceanic and Atmospheric Administration. At that rate, we are told it would take approximately 1,136 years for the sea level to rise 20 feet. In other words, probably not something to be overly concerned about. We may as well worry about the Milky Way and Andromeda galaxies colliding, which science says will happen in 4.5 billion years from now. But Stephen Hawking himself stoked some of the fears in our world when he cautioned that within the next 100 years, man needs to colonize Mars or have a sustainable outpost on the moon to avoid human extinction, which could come through climate change, a nuclear war, or a disease, pandemics of some kind. NASA is, of course, setting the goal of reaching Mars with a manned expedition by 2040. But we know, if you don't believe in God, your response to a finely tuned universe may very well be fear that we can do something to fall off of that razor's edge. In other words, one view is far more consistent with atheistic naturalism than it is with creationism and belief in a sovereign, almighty Adonai God. And climate change rhetoric has led to some a new phenomena called eco-anxiety. In fact, a 2021 study conducted by 5 UK universities surveyed 10,000 young people between the ages of 16 and 25 in various countries, including the United States. Among the results, 60% believed the planet was doomed because of climate change. Nearly half said their fears for the environment was negatively impacting their mental health on a daily basis. That should be disturbing. And of course, the bottom line is that our world was created by God with incredible precision. And David's response to that is, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And we should be teaching the next generation to praise God for his creation and for the one who saves from sin in Jesus, the Redeemer. And global warming, in many ways, is a kind of pseudo day of judgment in which man is now urged to save himself by his own actions. But it is the day of the Lord, which is the true day of judgment, in which man can only be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, there's 2 doomsday scenarios. Which one will we recognize as the biblical one? There is going to be a day of judgment for sinners, but it will be the day that God brings about. The global warming scenario is one in which man saves himself by his own actions. The judgment of God, the wrath of God, is one in which we are saved through Jesus Christ. Now, God created the sun, the moon, the stars, our planet, the earth. If we look at a couple of facts about it, it orbits the sun, which is 94 million miles away. It takes light from the sun about 8 minutes and 20 seconds to reach us. And Douglas Adams comments on this. He says, the fact that we live at the bottom of a deep gravity well on the surface of a gas-covered planet going around a nuclear fireball 90 million miles away and think this to be normal is obviously some indication of how skewed our perspective tends to be. And we should stand in awe. He says, we're orbiting around a nuclear fireball. That's where we get our heat from. That's where we get our light from. That is reality as it stands. And as David reminds us, we should render praise to God. The heavens magnify the glory and the power of God. Creation is astounding, and we're privileged to live in a day and age when we have more information about the universe than ever before. David Jeremiah comments, he says, when we study creation itself, its very existence and intricate design shout the necessity of an intelligent source. Our Milky Way galaxy is rotating at almost 140 miles an hour per second while speeding through the universe at nearly 190 miles per second like a roller coaster spinning while plunging down its tracks. In the minute it's taken to read this paragraph, you've actually traveled thousands of miles. What's more, you're spinning on a globe that is revolving on its axis at the speed of nearly 1,000 miles per hour and orbiting the sun at a speed of 66,000 miles per hour. If you had a plane capable of that speed, you would travel across the United States in 3 minutes. Yet God has so fine-tuned the ride that you feel no movement at all. One slight miscalculation in these intricately interrelated movements would doom everything to a gigantic cosmic train wreck. Yet everything moves with the precision of a vast machine designed by a master engineer. Reggie points out we're traveling through space right now, but we don't feel it. We're sitting on the ground, all is calm, but we are speeding through the universe. The Earth is orbiting the sun, the Milky Way galaxy is traveling through the universe, and so forth, but we don't feel it. We say, why? Because God designed it that way. He designed this planet to live on and for us to be able to inhabit this as our home, as long as it is God's purpose for us to be here. Now let's go back to Psalm 8. David moves on to mankind. In verse 3 he says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? And the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. As David considers the universe, he then narrows his focus upon man, the pinnacle of God's living creatures here upon the earth. And he says, what is man? Are we the most evolved animal that has come down through millennia, or are we the direct creation from God's hand? Here we are, we're on this planet. How did we get here? Did we come from the hand of God, or is life something akin to an accident or a fluke of nature, hitting the jackpot in a lottery where we got lucky? Stephen Jay Gould is a Harvard paleontologist. He gives this understanding of man. Says, we are here because one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. Because comets struck the earth and wiped out dinosaurs, thereby giving mammals a chance not otherwise available, so thank your lucky stars in a literal sense. Because the earth never froze entirely during an ice age, because a small and tenuous species arising in Africa a quarter of a million years ago has managed so far to survive by hook and by crook, we may yearn for a higher answer. But none exists. In other words, he believed that there's ultimately no reason, no purpose of any substance for our existence, for the existence of life or of mankind. We're simply the product of chance. We got lucky. Now, the founder of PETA, Ingrid Newkirk, once said this in response to what is man. She says, man is just another random animal, highly evolved, and that there is no rational basis for saying that a human being has special rights. A rat is a pig, is a dog, is a boy. And of course, such systems do not tend to lead to highly ethical behavior. If that baby in the womb has no more rights or value than a rat, then why not snuff it out? You know, the psalmist looks at man and he says, he is the direct creation of God. He's made in the image of God. He's been given dominion by God, even over the earth. As Genesis 1:26 says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. You know, a Christian anthropology says man is the direct creation of God. He came from God. The creation of Adam and Eve was a supernatural event. You know, Francis Crick, who is not typically a defender of religion or religious views, he shared the Nobel Prize for discovering the molecular structure of DNA. He says this about life: an honest man armed with all the knowledge available to us now could only state that in some sense the origin of life appears at the moment to be almost a miracle. So many are the conditions which would have had to have been satisfied to get it going. In other words, our universe is highly precise, highly unlikely, the existence of life itself and creatures, living creatures upon the earth is highly unlikely and something that would have needed what he refers to as almost a miracle. But you know, man as he exists, a thinking, reasoning, speaking, a relational creature, able to develop languages, write plays and books, able to invent things like the radio and the automobile and airplanes, he alone among God's creatures investigates the planets through telescopes, practices medicine, develops financial markets, is also able to worship God and to pray and to give thanks to God, or to do good or evil, to obey or to rebel. Now, the clue to the answer of what is man is found in scriptures. It's to know where man came from. God said, let us make man in our image. Or as Jesus put it in Matthew 19, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And we're reminded God made the two genders, male and female. He instituted marriage as between a man and a woman with Adam and Eve. There's actually been discussion in the field of anthropology over labeling human fossils as male or female, because who knows, this person may have identified as something other than their biology and physiology would suggest. And all we can respond to that is, professing to be wise, they have become fools. Genesis 1 refers to man being given dominion over the earth. We exercise our dominion by farming, by planting, by constructing buildings, affecting the landscape. We form governments, nations. We establish homes, families, and indeed human culture. When the Egyptians built the pyramids, they were exercising a kind of dominion over the earth. And this dominion emphasizes the dignity or the high place of man in the program of God, places man above all the other creatures. As far as we know, there is only one species that has a soul, and that is mankind. Jesus came to die, not for angels. He came to die for humanity, for the descendants of Adam. And, you know, some of the early theologians even conjectured that the creation of the world and man may have, in part, precipitated the fall of Satan, Satan being a fallen angel. I think Justin Martyr and Irenaeus said that Satan fell when he became jealous of Adam because he occupied such a dignified place in God's creation. And Isaiah 14 that points to Satan's pride and wanting to be like God would certainly go along with that idea. There was something in the creation that Satan saw and that caused him to want to be like God. And he did not like this exalted role that was bestowed upon Adam and Eve. What we know for sure is that by the time we get to Genesis 3, Satan is a fallen being with wicked intent. But when David says, what is man that thou dost take thought of him? He considers the man himself endowed with intelligence, the gift of speech, ability to reason, and as a conscience, a soul, he's able to worship God. But we note that man has twisted what he was created to be. He has taken his great potential and turned it as well to evil use. We see man as sort of a double-sided ability. He can develop a cure for polio or do heart transplants. He can fly airplanes around the world, go to the moon even, and he can develop bombs to kill millions of people. He can fly those same airplanes into buildings to kill people. He can trample upon his fellow man and rebel against the God who created him. The human beings, as we recognize, are capable of great good as well as great evil. And so man, as he stands now, fallen into sin, has a corrupt nature in need of redemption. Does God care about humanity? Does God care about man? And of course, the ultimate expression of God's love for the world and his care is in redemption. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The ultimate care of God for his creation is in providing a redeemer, and that we might be able to spend eternity with him, and ultimately not to live on this planet that is doomed at some point within the program of God, but to live with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the glory of God and in God's program as he carries it out forward. You know, it took the Apollo 11 astronauts 3 days to reach the moon in July of 69. Had the astronauts not been equipped with special pressurized suits, equipped with oxygen and their own artificial environment, stepping out onto the moon would have been fatal and instant death. Its environment is, of course, not suitable for life. The moon is utterly desolate with no sign of life whatsoever. But as Buzz Aldrin turned to look back at the Earth, it was no bigger than the size of his thumb. And during the three-day journey back to return home, the night before splashdown in the Pacific, the men gave a brief message for TV land. Buzz Aldrin commented, he says, "Personally, in reflecting on the events of the past several days, a verse from Psalms comes to mind. When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" Now, the creation should cause us to say with the psalmist, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth." Now, thank you, God, for creating us, for creating the earth, making it suitable for life. Thank you, God, for redeeming us, and that sinners anywhere on this planet can experience salvation if they turn to Jesus, if they turn to the Lord through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And that leads us to say, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your glorious creation. And it does indeed point to your might and your power. And Lord, we recognize that earth and the universe exist in a finely tuned and environment, and that life itself is in a finely tuned environment, and that leads us to marvel and to awe at your wondrous handiwork. And Father, we give you praise for it. We thank you, Lord, as well for not only being our creator but our redeemer, and for not only giving us life but giving new life and sending Jesus to be the Savior who died on the cross for sinners and who rose again gloriously from the dead. And may we live our lives out in the time allotted to us here upon this earth, to your glory and to your praise. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.